deny that. But I would encourage you to really try and be a part of that. We do need you to, like Chris was saying, we want to maximize that space. So if families could maybe go in together on the cabins and some of that kind of stuff, if you have the capability to bring an RV or a trailer, that'd be great. We want to maximize that space and that time together. A couple things I want to mention from your bulletin. First of all, if this is your first time this morning, hey, welcome to Living Hope. We're super glad you're here. If you just take that little side panel and fill it out and tear it off, when we're done here this morning, we have a guest connect desk out there in the foyer. If you'd bring that there, we have a gift for you and just want to say thanks and for being here today and get a chance to know you a little bit better. One of the big things today after the service is we are, for the first time, we're doing a new thing called Engage Living Hope after the service this morning. So this is going to be the first time we've done it. It's a little bit of a pilot. If you're there this morning, you are our test material. I know that getting involved in a church, getting connected, getting plugged in, doing life together, all those things, we say that all the time. And we would never intentionally try to make that process hard, but nonetheless, we realize that that can be a challenge. Look, we want folks to have meaningful community, and we want you to have meaningful service. So in an effort to help facilitate that, after the service this morning over in room 115, no free sandwiches, sorry, there will be some snacks. But we are going to do something called Engage Living Hope. We'll have ministry leaders there to talk about how you can serve, and then we'll have some time to focus on life groups and trying to just connect people at the church body here. That'll be right after the service in room 115. Let's see here. We haven't talked about this at all, but I would really encourage you all to come out this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. We have a prayer and worship night together. We did this last fall. It was an hour of worship and then prayer time as a church corporately. Coming out this Wednesday, just plan on being a part of that. We'll have dessert afterwards. We have childcare for the younger kiddos. This Wednesday, 7 o'clock, come out and be a part of prayer and worship with the church family. On Thursday, we have our senior luncheon. We call that GEMS. That's at 11:50 here at the church. So lots of good stuff happening. We're right around the corner from Easter and that whole weekend. We have a lot of things for us to focus on that week. So on Sunday, April 2nd, we're going to do a Passover Seder here at 5 o'clock, and we have a guy coming in who will walk us through the Old Testament Seder meal and how that was this really awesome picture of what Christ would do. And he'll talk about what each, it's fascinating. How many of you have done like a Seder meal? Raise your hand, just so we can see. Okay, cool. We'll have a booklet for you to follow through. This guy's name is Glenn. He's fantastic. He will walk us through it, talk about what each of the, all the different elements of the Seder meal. Everything from the wine to the herbs to the bread and just all this cool stuff that was this picture and type of Jesus. Good Friday, that's April 7th. We'll have a service here at 7. And then on Sunday, we do two services, 9 and 10:30. Other than that, we're just going to ask you to really pay attention to the bulletin and what's in there. Lots of good opportunities for you to be equipped and engaged. All right, let's pray. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue in Matthew. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day you've given us to come. And Father, thank you for the worship that's already happened here. That time of worship is just not something for us to check off of a list of a Sunday gathering, but it is a moment to stop and every one of us in our hearts acknowledge you as the King of Glory, God Almighty, and we continue this morning to do that. And as we open up our Bibles, and as we read the Scripture, and as we talk about it and we apply it, we pray that your Spirit would be in this place in a big, big way now. Holy Spirit, we cannot accurately read, understand, and apply Scripture without you and without your help and your aid. So please come and guide us now. Open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts. I know we're tired this morning and probably got to use a little bit of just character to stay awake. So please help us, Lord. We acknowledge our needy lives. Love you, Lord. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 19. So this is going to be, I really like this passage we're on this morning. and it's going to speak about this guy we call the rich young ruler. And it's interesting from the vantage point of money. Because look, money is a powerful commodity. You know that. Money is a powerful commodity. If you have enough of it, if you have enough money, you can pretty much acquire anything on this earth that you want. One reason people will spend their lives, and one reason we so strongly desire money, is money does open doors, right? If you've got money, it opens doors to education, it opens doors to influence, it opens doors to medical options, it opens doors to opportunities and travel and comfort and all kinds of things. Opens all kinds of doors, doesn't it? But as we'll see here this morning, it doesn't open the most important door of all, the door of eternal life. As a matter of fact, it can actually significantly get in the way, as we'll see in the life of this rich young ruler, the life of the guy that is the focus of our text. So in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick up this week at verse 16. And when we get into these first couple of verses, I want you to kind of have this in mind, all right? When we read verses 16 through 20, we're going to see the deception of self-righteousness. The deception of self-righteousness. Let's look at verse 16 first, by way of introduction. It says, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Boy, who is this guy? Well, this same story takes place also. It's mentioned in Mark. It's also mentioned in Luke. And we know from these other passages, right? Matthew tells us he's young. Luke tells us that he was a ruler and extremely wealthy. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. So he's a rich, young, powerful individual. Basically, what our culture would say, right, was the dream. He's a man of means, no doubt. Now, whether he had a role in the Sanhedrin or in the government, or we don't know for sure what type of power he held, but it was no doubt significant. And here's the thing, right? When this guy shows up, he's the kind of guy, when you look at, you would have thought these are the kind of guys that Jesus would have recruited for his team, right? Not the fishermen, the tax collectors, the zealots, and the down-and-outers. This is the kind of guy, if you're building a team, right? If I'm coaching a basketball team and we're on the playground and there's a seven-footer there, I know who I'm picking first, okay? It makes sense. That's where I love how the Bible uses that phrase, God uses the foolish things of the world, right, to confound the wise. And so often, a guy like this showing up, I'm sure the disciples are thinking, here's a guy that would be a great addition to the team. He has some money. He's got some power. He's got some influence and all these things. Well, he shows up and he asks a good question. He asks a right question, but he does it the wrong way. It doesn't say in the text directly if he was sincere or insincere about this question. I think he was very sincere in how he approached Jesus, because it doesn't say that he's not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. He's not trying to trick Jesus into saying something that he can then use his words against him, as we've looked at so often in the Gospels. I think he's sincere, and I think he really wants to know how he can get eternal life. Mark's Gospel tells us when he comes to Jesus, he says, "Good teacher." And that wasn't something you just threw around, that phrase, "good teacher." So I really think he respected Jesus and he wanted to know what Jesus would tell him. It also says in Mark that when he comes to Jesus, he knelt down. So I think he's coming like in the spirit of Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus. But the problem is, the last part of 16, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's the ultimate question. If salvation, if eternal life, was something that we could do, then in a lot of ways it makes what Jesus did pointless. Because if we could earn salvation, then we could be held accountable for earning that salvation. So this guy, right off the bat, we see this attitude of self-righteousness, the attitude that I can save myself. Scripture, from beginning to end, says a boatload about self-righteousness. And I just want to look at a couple of verses here. In Galatians 2:16, it says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified, made right by works of the law, but through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." That's why Paul calls the law a schoolmaster by which we learn. And Jesus is going to take his words and his question and the way he asks it, and he's going to turn it in a good way back to him to reveal his own issues. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Y'all know these verses, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What? It's the gift of God. It is not a result of works. Why is that? Why does it say that? So that no one may boast. If we could save ourselves, you know we'd be all about trying to do that. And we'd be bragging about saving ourselves. So we see this self-righteousness. He is deceived by his self-righteousness. His question was very revealing, as it showed the fact that eternal life, heaven, was something he thought he could purchase or earn or acquire on his own, which it is not, all right? That mindset sets the stage. So, verse 17, Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He also says in Mark, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." Jesus is saying to him, "Do you know who I am? Because you only call God good. Are you calling me God? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, eternal life, keep the commandments." Now don't freak out here. Jesus is not preaching works righteousness. He's helping this guy see his own self-righteousness. Right? Some of you are familiar with the term total depravity, right? The T in our tulip. This is a completely inarguable biblical position regarding our sin nature. We have a sin nature. Man is both born a sinner and chooses to be a sinner. That's what total depravity means, okay? We are born a sinner. We're born sinners. If you don't understand that, just find the parent of a toddler, right? Or a teenager. Or just find a parent. We are born sinners. We never told our kids to be selfish or greedy or combative or any of these things. We never told them, we tried not to teach them how to sin. It's just a part of our human DNA. So we are born in sin, but we also, if we are honest, we choose to sin, don't we? See, there comes a point in life where we realize and we recognize, something tells me this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways, right? We have this consciousness. The Bible tells us that God's laws are written on our hearts, right? This helps us understand when and how children are saved. When a child is old enough to understand their own sin, their own consequences, and their own responsibility in their sin, they're at that what we call the age of accountability, where they recognize and they know that. But we come to a point, I can remember so clearly in my own life when I was in middle school, and I realized, wow, I do a lot of naughty things, and this isn't right, and I'm in trouble, not just here, but I'm in trouble vertically speaking. So we are born into sin and we choose to sin. And Jesus says to him, hey, if you want to earn it, you know, just keep all the commandments, right? All 613 laws. You'd think at this point, he'd be like, okay, I'm out. I failed. Well, this guy doubles down, doesn't he? In verse 18 and 19. So Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. And he says, which ones? I think isn't it funny that he says which ones? Jesus didn't say keep some of the commandments. He said keep the commandments, and he's like, okay, which one? And I think there is possibly a little bit of like acknowledgement in his own heart that maybe he's not perfect. Well, Jesus goes through some of the basic Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then he, well, let's just read it here. It says, Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." So he does all these relational commandments, and then he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." A lot of people think that phrase, "love your neighbor as yourself," that's a New Testament thing. That goes actually way back to the Pentateuch. That's in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18, I think, it says, "love your neighbor as yourself." So that does go back to the old law. So Jesus runs him through the human-to-human relational commandments. And this guy's response, you know, is pretty epic in verse 20. But Jesus runs him through the law. Jesus could have kept probing, right? He could have kept probing and pushing. Jesus could have said to him, "Hey, did you hear about the sermon I preached on the hillside by the Sea of Galilee up on the mountain? He said, "Did you read my blog? I talked about if you think in your heart to do it, it's as if you've done it," right? Jesus raised the bar on personal sin and holiness and accountability. He raised it significantly. But he doesn't do that. The guy just fires back, check, 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 and check. "I've done all these things." Right? Verse 20, the young man said to him, look at his response, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Again, I don't know if this is pride, if this is sincerity, if this is some of both. But he's saying, I think he really believes, like, yeah, I'm good. I haven't done those things. He certainly knew. If he would have, especially the first few of them, like he would know if he'd done those things. So Jesus is going to show him not only his self-righteousness, which is an idol, but also his really, really big idol, which was money and possessions. So in verse 20, he's like, "Yep, I got it, I'm good." See, our friend here in this story, he's got two idols. He worshiped himself through prideful self-righteousness. And then we see in verses 21 and 22, the downside, the idol of wealth. So let's go ahead and look at verse 21 and 22. So Jesus says to the guy, look, if you want to be perfect, here's what you're going to go do. Go and sell what you possess. Remember, was he rich or poor? He's very wealthy. Go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And then we see a really sad verse, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Because he had an idol. Because he had something that stood between him and salvation that he did not want to let go of. Jesus here is not teaching this idea of what we call asceticism, where we in life should avoid any pleasurable thing or avoid, purchasing. And that's not at all what Jesus isn't saying. To be saved, you need to be poor. As we have looked at going in Ruth and other places, there is righteous wealth, there's unrighteous wealth, there's righteous poverty, and there's unrighteous poverty. So wealth is neither good nor evil. Right? It's all in how we use it and all in our pursuit of it. But it is an idol to this guy. And that is why we talk here about the downside, potentially, of wealth. His money and his possessions were great. Right? He probably, this rich young ruler, don't you think he maybe looked at his material blessings as an affirmation that God was pleased with him? He's probably like, well, yeah, I live a pretty opulent life, and that's because I'm a pretty good person and God has blessed me. Because we love our stuff. We love our stuff and we love our money because money is how we acquire and maintain our stuff. Isn't it ironic that our second most valuable possession, our vehicles, often have to sit in our driveways? Because our first most valuable possession, our homes, don't have enough room for all of our things, so we got to keep our cars outside because we have so much stuff in our garages. You ever look in your garage and go, wow, I got a lot of stuff. Not only do we have so much stuff, we have an entire industry in our country where we pay someone to keep our stuff in their buildings, right? My wife does bookkeeping, and one of the accounts back in Bend she used to do bookkeeping for was somebody who ran a storage facility. And like the amount of like stuff that we have is just crazy. We have so much stuff, and we own so much stuff, and then we're like, I need to make room for new stuff. So to make room for new stuff, we sell our old stuff at a significantly reduced rate, garage sale, right? I'm like, I used to be a big garage sailor, and then my garage ran out of room. And it's like, what am I doing? Like, there's something in us, if it's a good deal, like, I can't let that deal go. I gotta get that, you know? I may never use it, it may sit in my garage, but I got a good deal, and I'll tell you about the good deal I got. It's crazy. But you know, it's interesting if you go to like Africa, many places in Africa, or you go to a lot of other places in the world, they don't do garage sales because they don't have a garage and they don't have stuff to get rid of because they just don't have an excess of those things. It's wealth is one of, and possessions is one of the easiest things to make an idol out of. Love a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin said, "The human heart is a factory of idols," right? We, in this little thing right here, actually in this thing up here, in between the two of them, we come up with all kinds of things that are good things that we make God things. And that's what our idols a lot of times are. We make idols out of things that actually God gave us to be good. But then we put an unnecessary and inappropriate amount of value into, and they become idols to us. Idols don't satisfy, and that's the problem. They only disappoint, right? The first law in the Ten Commandments was don't have other gods before me. It has to start with that. And wealth is one of those things that we will give our life to its pursuit, to its acquisition, and to its maintenance. The Bible says a lot about wealth, both on the encouragement and on the prohibition side. In Ecclesiastes, one of the books of I love where it speaks about so much wisdom and practicality. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says in verses 10 through 15, and you can follow along here, it says, "Those who love money will never have enough." Amen? That's true. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. How many of you know that? Hey, do you need a friend? Right? I'm here for you. So what good is wealth except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? Who wrote this? Solomon. Was he a man of wealth and means? Absolutely. Does it even say earlier in Ecclesiastes that pretty much what Solomon ever, what his heart desired, he was able to acquire? Yeah. So this is written not from somebody who never had it. One thing for those of us who've never had wealth to talk about, oh yeah, it doesn't satisfy, right? It's a whole different thing when you've had it and you're speaking about it. Verse 12, people who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much, but the rich seldom get a good night's sleep. There is another serious problem I have seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. Money is put into risky investments that turn sour, and everything is lost. In the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born, right? We can't take our riches with us. I've done a lot of funerals. I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? I mean, at the end of the day, it all goes back in the box. And it's like we can't take it with us. It's why it makes sense that we see so much emphasis in Scripture on giving. Okay, giving is the antidote to selfishness or hoarding unhealthily, unbiblically. Because when you give something, you have to let it go. It's why the reason, honestly, why the biblical concept of tithing or of regular giving it's important, and it's actually really practical. It helps us not to be bound to every single dollar that comes our way. But to look at money as a vehicle, not a goal, right? Most Americans, when it comes to money, have the following attitude, right? A lot of us have the attitude of, what's the least I can give while still honoring the Lord with my finances? Isn't that kind of how we a lot of times approach it? And God's not impressed or honored or worshiped through that attitude. And I'm not saying all this because, like, you know, we're trying to guilt you into giving. I've been here almost a year. I've never actually even mentioned giving. And because we don't believe in manipulative, guilt-driven giving, right? The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give out a heart of love and gratitude, right? And I've always said, look, if you can't give to this church, then you should give somewhere else, right? Maybe you're like, well, I don't like giving to the church. There's plenty of places you can give to, but you should give for your own self, right? Enjoy. The Bible would tell us, Ecclesiastes would tell us, enjoy what God has given you for sure. Just don't worship it. Be sure to give, right? Be generous. There's nothing wrong with owning possessions, but don't let your possessions own you, right? We can work so hard and really, really work and work and work and save and finally, we acquire something that we wanted so badly. And then when we finally get that thing, then we've got the upkeep of it, right? Every boat owner in here, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's like boat owners' two happiest days. What are the day he buys and the day he sells it, right? Did you know that? It's in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with having a boat, an RV, having, you know, all kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with going on vacation. It's not wrong to spend money to enjoy the fruit of your labor and what God has given you, right? But when it becomes not the means to the end, but the end in and of itself, that's when it gets to be a dangerous thing. If there's something in your life, like if I said to you, if you lost and you fill in the blank, would you still love Jesus? Would you love Jesus less if you lost whatever that might be? Would you hold back your worship, your praise, your service? Well, that's when it becomes an idol. That's why we have to really be careful how we hold on to things, because there is deception, as we see in this guy's life. There's the downside of wealth. Not saying wealth is bad, but we must understand where that fits in the life of a believer. Okay, the third section we see here, verses 23 to 26, is the deliverance of the gospel. The deliverance of the gospel. So, he's come, he said, what must I do? Jesus said, follow the commandments. He's like, I've done all this. Jesus then says, okay, well then, since you're doing so well, go sell everything you have, like my disciples did. Get rid of everything and follow me. And he's like, I'm out. And he goes away sad. Well, Jesus is going to, so it says here in verse 23, that Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I remember hearing this that passage as a kid. And I've heard so many preachers take this, the camel through the eye of a needle, and they've tried to, like, you know, well, there was a gate, and there was the needle gate, and the camel has to bow. I'm like, look, what the plain interpretation of this is what it's meant to be interpreted, right? It is, humanly speaking, impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle, right? That's exactly what he's saying, and we know that because he'll say in a minute, it's impossible to man, but with God, it's all possible. So the literal interpretation here of what Jesus is saying is what he means. And he's saying here how hard it is if we hold on to other things, right? We that's where Jesus is Lord of our lives, including of our finances. And Jesus was trying to reveal to this guy that his true God, what he really worshiped, was his money. So he's trying to help them see the gospel is greater than those things. See, look at their response. And the disciples are having a tough time because, as we looked at last week, Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, and they're like, whoa, this is not what we expected. And likely here now about money, it says in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them because they took what Jesus said literally, as they should have. Jesus looked at them and he said, hey guys, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that is the deliverance of salvation. That is the deliverance of the gospel, right? The danger of money and possessions is we can become in bondage to them. And the only way that we can truly have the shackles of sin and greed removed from our hearts is the salvation and redemption of Jesus. We need to be delivered of all of our sin, but also all of our idols. Our idols. So that is why we cling to the gospel, not an idol. And he's put this out there really, really, he's speaking so plainly to them, saying, yes, salvation for human beings in and of themselves is impossible. But with God, through Jesus Christ, his redemptive work on the cross, it is possible. It is possible. The last few verses we see here, this is going to get good because, again, our buddy Peter is going to speak up. But anytime Peter speaks up, you just sit back and you listen and you're like, this is going to be fun. So in verses 27 to 30, we're going to see the deposits of those who serve. So it says in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, and when Peter speaks up, everyone's like, good, I'm not going to have to ask the question. Peter's going to ask it for us. So Peter says, well, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And I don't think Peter's meaning this in any kind of arrogant, prideful way. I mean, they did leave everything, right? Peter left a fishing business. Matthew left a tax booth. You've got all kinds. Like, these guys had businesses. These guys had occupations. Peter was married for sure. We know that. And some of the other disciples were probably married. I mean, Peter's got a wife back home while he's on this 3-year mission trip with Jesus. I mean, they really did do this. So Peter's like, okay, well, we've done this. And I look at Jesus' response here. So Jesus says to him, look, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, and father and mother, children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, verse 30, we're not going to talk about this morning because it actually sets up the next chapter. Chapter 20, the first half of that is a continuation of that statement. But isn't it interesting? Because Jesus tells Peter, hey, Peter, you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. The Bible tells us to be aware of the fact that how we live our life, the service we give, right? The time, the money, the effort, all those things. What we give to the kingdom, it is a treasure paid forward in heaven. It's a deposit in heaven. You know, I think it's important to point out on a little sidebar in verse 28, because Jesus speaks here of a future in Israel, and I think that's important to understand because I don't think it's figurative. I think it's literal. Matter of fact, after Jesus is resurrected, because remember, the whole time, part of the disconnect with the disciples and Jesus is they still always in the back of their minds are hoping that Jesus has come to set up his literal kingdom, right? That's why so many times Jesus is like, I've been with you guys so long, but you still don't understand what I'm talking about. When Jesus would talk about that he'd be put to death, they're always like, no, that's not how that goes down, Jesus. We need to help you like reinterpret that, because they're still thinking that earthly kingdom of Messiah. So after Jesus is resurrected in Acts chapter 1, it says here, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him after the resurrection, Lord, has the time come? Is now the time for you to free Israel, to kick out the Romans and restore our kingdom? Even after the resurrection, they still haven't quite connected all the dots. So don't feel guilty or too guilty when you haven't figured it all out either. But I point all that to say, Jesus is speaking here of a future, right, for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel, where the 12 disciples will be a part of that, and I think that's consistent with biblical interpretation. But regarding paying it forward, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do you have treasure in heaven this morning? Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we understand that. We understand that. Look, I love the quote from missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life in South America for the sake of the gospel. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Such a profound statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, your stuff, all those things, to gain in eternity what you cannot lose. I can't promise you a lot, but I can absolutely promise you that it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. It will be worth it all when you are in heaven, no matter what the it is for you. Right? We're told in Scripture there's this thing in heaven where our works as believers are judged and rewarded. It's called the Bema Seat. It comes from a Greek word that means Bema. And Jesus doesn't, we're not told this to like put the donut on the stick. I know they say carrot on a stick. I'm not chasing a carrot on a stick, but I'll go after a donut. But we're told about this in I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5:10 with me, all right? It says, "For we must all," this is for believers, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is the Bema Seat. If you look it up in the Greek, it says, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the church, in the body, whether good or evil." Right? And it's an important thing to understand that we have treasure in heaven awaiting us. Heaven's going to be great and perfect and wonderful for everybody. Okay? But there is this thing where what we do on earth, right, it does come up in glory. And it's really rather exciting. So, In this passage here in Matthew 19, we see those four things, right? We see the deception of self-righteousness. We see the downside of wealth. We see the deliverance of the gospel. And then lastly, we see here the deposits of those who serve Jesus. Just want to leave you with one thought as we close here, all right? And that is this. This passage to me, if we boil it down, bottom line it, it is this. Self-righteousness leads to death. It will not only will it not forgive your sin, it will wear you out if you really try and earn it yourself. Do you know that Jesus calls us to rest from our toil and our worry and our struggle, to rest in his righteousness? Look, if you're in Jesus, the work is done. The work is finished. He said, "It is finished." Self-righteousness, it leads to death. Jesus' righteousness, God righteousness, it leads to life. Right? The self-made man, like this guy, says, "I can do this. I will do this." The selfless man says, "God did this." Right? The characters in the Bible, when you read the Bible, nowhere in Scripture does it talk about people saving themselves from their sin. If anything, it gives us honest records and accounts of them that they desperately, like all of us, need the grace and mercy of Jesus. Knowing and possessing the righteousness of our Savior Jesus, that leads to humility. That leads to submission. Two things which that guy, the rich young ruler, he was not humble with Jesus. And he didn't submit. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he said, "No, I'm not going to submit." Understanding the gospel leads us to humility and submission, right? We want and we seek power and control. The gospel begins with submission and humility and continues in that call, a call to repentance. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and then after I pray, we'll take up our offering. We'll have a closing song, and then when we come back up here and dismiss, if you need prayer this morning, if you've got questions about the gospel, salvation, any of these things, if you need prayer this morning for sickness, if you need prayer for encouragement, we will be down front after we dismiss, and we would love to pray with you this morning, love to encourage you. If you're new or newer to Living Hope, if you're wanting to get connected better, I encourage you to come over to room 115 for Engage Living Hope. We'd like to help you get plugged in there. Thankful for God. Thankful for what he's doing. So ushers, go ahead and come forward. Worship team, if you'd come on up. I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Father,